comes to reveal to us God's message that tells us how we can turn things around. And so last week we talked about how the Old Testament was attested by the prophets to be inspired, that the Jews always held a high regard for the Old Testament canon. When we talk about the canon of Scripture, it's C-A-N-O-N, not C-A-N-N-O-N. They didn't fire a cannon. The word canon, C-A-N-O-N, that you'll hear used often, or you'll hear somebody refer to canonicity. The word was a word for a little stick, but it was what they would use for a measuring stick. And so the idea of something being in the canon of Scripture refers to whether it measures up and has been attested to as being a part of Scripture. And so we saw how the Old Testament, you know, had been nailed down and was universally accepted by the Jews as being from God, and that was abundantly clear. But then we went into the New Testament, and we saw what Jesus said about the Old Testament. And Jesus made it very, very clear that not one jot or tittle would pass away until it was all fulfilled. And so Jesus believed in the Old Testament. Jesus believed in Jonah. Jesus believed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus believed in everything that the Old Testament taught, used them as his supporting arguments to prove what he was proving. And so he didn't take them as figurative stories. He took them as literal, even to the point of saying, just like Jonah was in the whale for 3 days, I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days. And so we talked about Jesus and his attestation to the Scriptures. Then we talked about the apostles and what they had to say, and Paul in writing to Timothy, talking about the Scriptures being God-breathed. We talked about Peter and his attestation to the fact that the writers of Scripture were borne along. And then we referred you to some Scriptures that demonstrated that even the guys who were writing the New Testament were attesting to the fact that what they were writing was Scripture. We showed you where Peter refers to Paul's writings as being Scripture. I shared a verse that mixed up a quote from the Old Testament and a quote from Luke and called them both Scripture as if they were a collection. And so we went through a lot of these things just to establish that the Bible teaches that it is the Word of God. But our basic definition, and by the way, all those Scriptures that we covered last week, you could get a hold of that study, get the CD if you weren't here last week, or you can go on my blog, and I put the basic list of Scriptures there, and so you could get some backup there without having to jot everything down. But our basic definition of inerrancy, or that is no mistakes, is that in the original autographs, which is in the original documents that were written, as the Holy Spirit was ministering through the human authors of Scripture, there were no mistakes. God said exactly what he wanted to say. And so those documents, when they're interpreted correctly and given enough time to get all the information that you need, we will find that the Bible is absolutely true. Now, that brings, often when you say that, people right away go, oh, the original autographs. Well, do we have the original autographs? And I say, no, we don't have any of the original documents. However, by cross-checking the documents that we have, the very ancient manuscripts that we have, compared with thousands of, and we have, just from the first couple hundred years of church history, counting various languages and everything, we have 24,000 documents of the New Testament. And confirming them with themselves, consistency, it's like 99.5% consistent. So very few even differences in those documents, and none of the differences are significant. None of the differences make any difference about our doctrine or anything else. Most of the differences are simple transcribal things, or two words reversed in their order, or the name Jesus instead of the name Christ, or it would say Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. The variant readings of the New Testament documents that we have are just shocking in their accuracy. And so when you have that many documents that you can cross-check, then you can come very close to asserting that what we have now is precisely what the original autographs, what the original documents contained. They didn't get into collecting documents. They were into collecting the truth. And so once they would have an old scroll and they copied it onto a new one, and they were absolutely meticulous in doing that, there was no real reason to save the older one. And that's why, see, they believed in the word, not in a book. So they didn't worship the book. It's why the Hebrews, for the Old Testament, as I said, by, between 100 BC and 100 AD, all of the Jewish scholars, the Masoretes they're called, had all agreed on all of the books of the Old Testament, all those books were to be in the canon. And it's kind of surprising because there were some other good books around at the time. And there are a lot of books that were written in the intertestamental period that have great value, and maybe I'll go into those apocryphal books a little bit later. But at any rate, they had already decided that, so that's very important. But the amazing thing is, before 1946, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts that we had were dated from, 900 AD or something like that at the earliest. So that means, though they venerated the Word of God, yet they weren't all tripped out on preserving manuscripts, plus the fact that to preserve ancient manuscripts is a science that many of them didn't possess. But here's the amazing thing. You take our Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament that we had that dated back to, say 900 AD. In 1946, 45, 46, 47, when some shepherds discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls buried there in the area near the Dead Sea in Israel, they discovered tons of Old Testament documents, almost the entire Old Testament in total. And those documents dated to 100 BC. So you have, here's the Hebrew Bible. Overnight, you have an edition of it that's 1,000 years older than the ones you had. And when you read those Dead Sea Scrolls, they're stunning in their accuracy and closeness to what was produced 1,000 years later. And so it's a real red herring thing. I often, when we talk about inerrancy, I often hear people, even pastors, say, yeah, but we don't have the originals, so it really doesn't matter that much. Well, it does matter that much, because we are able to pin down what the original said by the accuracy and faithfulness of the texts as they were reproduced. Now, to give you just a perspective on this, I looked up a few other old manuscripts. And you have, within the first 150 years of the church, you have 5,600 manuscripts of the New Testament, just in Greek alone. Altogether, 24,000, counting other language translations. Compare that to Homer, who wrote, the Iliad and everything. Homer, we do have 643 copies of his manuscripts, but the oldest one we have was 500 years after Homer, and it's nowhere close to as consistent as the New Testament. Aristotle, who we have 49 manuscripts from Aristotle. Remember, this is compared to 24,000. We have 49 of Aristotle, and the oldest one was written 1,400 years after Aristotle wrote. And then Plato, who we assume Plato said what he said, he's quoted all the time by historians, 7 manuscripts, ancient manuscripts of Plato, and they date 1,200 years after Plato wrote. So for people to question the accuracy and validity of the Bible based on textual criticism or textual evidence, is foolish, because we accept all sorts of other documents that aren't even close to, that which we accept them. And the New Testament, we just have a ton more textual evidence. And so the reason I'm saying this is I want you to know that you can trust your Bible. I want you to know that what we have in this book is what God inspired the people to write. Now, again, and somebody asked me a question, I think, by email last week. Just because they were inspired, it doesn't mean, as we talked about last week, that they dictated it, that it was God's grammar, that everything had nothing to do with the person who wrote it. Because God is able to inspire a person so that their personality and what they know and their perspective can come through. But what inspiration and inerrancy means is that it's accurate. But again, you have to consider the context. You have to consider the genre of literature. For instance, if something's poetic, that's going to be a bit different than something that's historical. What someone wrote to me and asked about, like, the book of Ecclesiastes. Because Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon when he was an old man and he was really depressed. And it's a pretty depressing book. Now, Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon. That was probably written when he was a young man and his hormones were flying. And so that's like, exciting, looking forward to the guy's in love in an amazing way, just devoted to his special woman. He had, 999 other special women too, but in this case it was like, it's beautiful. But it's expressing that love and affection and that emotion that he had. Now, it also, many people have pointed out that it's a great picture of the love that Christ has for the church. And I think that's accurate only because human romance is an example and a metaphor for the love that God has for us. God created that human passion in order to somehow get the message across about how he feels towards us. And so Song of Solomon is basically a love song, but the Holy Spirit inspired it so that it reflected accurately Solomon's heart at that time. Now, then you have the book of Proverbs. Most of those were written when Solomon was in the prime of his life, or however you want to look at it, when he was a bit older. And then you have Ecclesiastes, which is a book that he wrote when he was old and frustrated. And you see in Ecclesiastes the disappointment that comes from living a life of compromise, from not walking in wisdom, from living your life in such a way that you basically disregard what God has to say and you simply see life the way it is right now. Ecclesiastes is a classic piece of existential literature. That is, just looking at what exists. And so Ecclesiastes says a lot of things that, like, when you die, you're just gone. There's nothing else. And things like that. So why would the Holy Spirit inspire that? Well, when you study the book and you read it, you see over and over again the phrase, under the sun, under the sun. And so what Solomon was doing was painting a picture of what the world's like if you leave God out of it. And as such, it's a powerful message to people, to anyone, if you want to say, okay, let's suppose there isn't a God. Here's what life would be like. Here's what it would look like. And because Solomon often lost his vision of being able to see what God is doing and how active he is, the truth is, many of us get there. Some days we live our lives as if, there is no God. And so the book of Ecclesiastes was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but you can't pull out of context a statement in it and say, that's true. What inspiration and inerrancy means is that is a true reflection of the heart of the man, the human instrument who wrote the book. So does that make sense? And there are some other examples, but that's basically kind of the way it works. Now, I also, before I open it up for some questions, I also want to mention again, how did canonicity happen? How did we end up with these 66 books of the Bible? And I already said, by the time Jesus was around, the Jewish scholars had pretty much, there was no argument about the Old Testament canon. The Jewish scholars had decided on these Old Testament books that we have. No one was seriously questioning those. So that's fairly easy until you come to the apocryphal books. If you have ever, if you grew up in the Catholic Church, or if you've ever had a Catholic version of the Bible, you know that they have about 15 extra books put in, most of them being intertestamental books, like the story of the Maccabean revolt and things like that. Now, these books, officially, the Catholic Church considers them to be canonical as well. However, the Catholic Church never considered them to be so until the 1500s, the Council of Trent, when Martin Luther and Calvin and those guys had been harping on the Catholic Church, saying, you guys teach things that are not in the Scriptures. And because the cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura, that is only Scripture, as well as sola fide, only faith. And so because that was their consideration, they were going, what are you talking about praying for the dead? There's nothing in the Bible about praying for the dead. What are you talking about that after you die, you go to purgatory and you have to go suffer some for your sins? Where is that in the Bible? And so because the Catholic Church was taking so much heat for some of the unbiblical praying to saints and some of these kinds of things that they were advocating, what they did is they voted at the Council of Trent in mid-1500s, 16th century, they voted to take those books that had always been considered valuable, and often they were included in the Bible because in the same way that your concordance is and your helps, but they decided that these books are canonical as well. And that's why the Catholic Church has those books put in there as a part of their canon. They actually call them deuterocanonical books. Deutero meaning second. And you know how the book of Deuteronomy means second law. Namas is law and Deuteros is second. Because Deuteronomy repeats everything that happened in the first four books of the Bible. Well, they go deuterocanonical. In other words, these are kind of late additions to the canon. And even most Catholics don't really believe that they have equal standing with the rest of the Old Testament books. But at the same time, they want to say that they are inspired and inerrant because they want to be able to defend their doctrines. There are a lot of reasons, and I'm not going to go into the Apocrypha too much, but a lot of reasons why they were never considered a part of the canon of Scripture, because they teach in places some crazy, ridiculous things and some things that really contradict Scripture. However, we shouldn't, as those of us who consider ourselves Protestants or children of the Reformation, shouldn't be super down on those apocryphal books. It's too bad that we don't at least read them and get a feel for them, because they were valuable books. They just aren't Scripture. So they're like any other good book, a lot of good stuff, a lot of other stuff, but we don't believe that they are inspired by God. But if you read them, you'll definitely see, yeah, this isn't Scripture, but they're kind of interesting. It's kind of funny, though, we've rejected them because of hostility toward the Roman Church. When the King James Bible was first written, the early versions of the King James Bible contained the Apocrypha. Not considering them to be canonical, but considering them to be worthy of study. So that's how we got the Old Testament books that we have. The New Testament books, there were a series of church councils that considered things like this, but basically no one made any book of the New Testament a part of the canon. No one decided, yep, we're going to make this canonical. It's always, the idea of the canon of Scripture is always about recognizing that which is canonical. In other words, looking at the book and godly people praying about it, studying it and going, is this the Word of God? Because the Word of God stands out. If you've ever read any of the phony, you know, Gnostic Gospels and things like that, they can't even compare to the four Gospels that we had. So anyway, the books that we have in the New Testament, by 100 years after they were written, there was almost universal acceptance of these books that you have in your Bible as definitely being unique, inspired by God on an equal basis with the Old Testament scriptures. 150, 200 AD, there really wasn't a serious argument. A couple of books were a little slow at being received. The book of James, because people didn't understand it, and they thought it contradicted Paul, because James talks about being justified by works. Paul says, you're not justified by works, you're justified by faith. Well, if anyone studies the book of James, they come to realize he's not saying that you get righteous by doing good works. He's saying, if you're righteous, if you have the character of God, the way that you can tell that is by seeing how your life changes. But there were people who had problems with the book of James as late as, even guys like Martin Luther tried to, during the Reformation, Luther tried to throw out the book of Jude, the book of James, and the book of Revelation. And 2 Peter, I think he was a little weak on too, because he had various reasons why he had problems with what they said. I mean, that's the great reformer Luther in the 16th century. But he got no traction at all. He tried, and nobody would listen to him. Everybody thought he was nuts. So he ended up giving up that task. But basically, the books that we have in this Bible as a whole, Old and New Testament, no one has come up with a serious question about whether they should be in there for over 1,800 years. And so you can believe that these are the books. And again, every book in this Bible is acknowledged as being God-breathed, inerrant, inspired by God. Every one of these books, the Roman Catholic Church believes that, the Eastern Orthodox Church believes that, and every Protestant church would acknowledge also that this is the Word of God. So I guess what I'm trying to say is there's a basis and a logical history and a progression that causes us to be able to say, I trust this book. And the reason why I've gone through this much talk, and maybe I'm boring you silly, is because I just want you to know that when you open this book, you're reading the words of God. God, as he spoke through people, but you are seeing exactly, precisely what he wanted you to see. And so that's God's word. Now, I think I'll open it up to some questions before, then I'm going to talk a little bit about some of the supposed contradictions in Scripture, because there are people who try to argue that the Bible contradicts itself hundreds of times, and so we'll talk about that a little bit, but I want to bring us up to where we are right now first, and see if you have any questions, or there are things you're wondering about, or you don't understand, and I'll answer them if I can. And there are people with microphones, so raise your hand, and there's one over there, you can pass a microphone over to them, and that way it'll be on the CD, and people in the house can hear it too.
Good evening. I'm currently reading through the Bible, one of these one-year Bible plans, and part of it is Old Testament and New Testament. Leviticus, last part of Exodus, first part of Leviticus, and I'm having a hard time getting anything inspirational out of reading on and on about the sacrifices and this gold and this sapphire on this breastplate. Is it something I need to concentrate on or read again? And you know, if I'm trying to read a Bible maybe once a year or something, is something I need to even...
Well, always when you're reading the Bible, and I think reading the Bible in a year is an awesome thing to do, to get the overview. Once we finish the book of Revelation, and however many months it takes, I'm going to go through the whole Bible in a year to do just that. So when you're going through that fast, there are a lot of details in there that have amazing application to our lives. And I'd recommend you getting online and listening to some of my Leviticus studies, and you'll see some examples of things that you can pull out of there. But the main point of Leviticus, the main point of the Old Testament law, well, Jesus says it's all about don't have any other gods, but, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So everything in there has something to do with that. The sacrificial systems that often seem not only boring but grotesque to us, the reason they seem weird to us is that we don't understand how horrible sin is. And the reason why God, you know, mandated sacrifices and the details with which he did was in order to show people that your sin has done serious damage. And it's going to take something incredibly complex in order to deliver you from your sins. And so he put them through that rigmarole, but what he wanted was a heart that would repent of their sins and would realize that a sacrifice is needed. So I don't, like, do I think that the book of Leviticus is going to be as rich to you as the Gospel of John? No. Because you come to the Word as a Christian, you've accepted Jesus' sacrifice for you, so it'll have historical value. And there are amazing things in Leviticus that when you analyze them, you recognize they're specifically addressing Jesus. And that's the excitement of Leviticus. And you can start, like, as you go through the book of Matthew, just look down your cross references and find references to Leviticus. And you realize that a lot of what Jesus did was fulfill that which was contained in the Old Testament and in Leviticus as well. If you read the book of Hebrews, you see the same thing. In fact, when we were going through the Bible years ago, when we started after Leviticus, I did the book of Hebrews next because they tie in so closely. When Jesus talked to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he taught them all the way through the Bible and showed how it was all about him. So a little tip. Anytime you see something in the Bible that doesn't make sense, especially in the Old Testament, put Jesus into the picture and see if it doesn't start making sense. But at the same time, hey, good for you that you're moving through. Don't get bogged down. You know, I've read the book of Leviticus 100 times at least, and I still see things that I didn't see, and there are still some chapters in there that just bore me to tears. So... But God inspired it, so all of it had a reason, for sure. All right? Anybody else? Okay, back there. Bob's got him.
I'm kind of confused on how to deal with the 1 Corinthians when Paul is talking about marriage, and he says... that not that God says, but he says? Or
yeah.
I don't really understand that.
Yeah, good question. Yeah, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about marriage, and people cite this a lot, he talks about what the Lord said, and he's quoting Jesus in the Gospels, and then he says, and the rest I say, not the Lord. And there are a lot of people who would say that what he's saying is, this part's just me. But when you look at the context there in 1 Corinthians, he was quoting Jesus. And so now he's saying, Jesus didn't say this, but I'm saying this. But it's in a book that he claimed authority from. He said, I received this from the Lord. So it's just that he's not quoting Jesus, but he is still speaking under inspiration of Scripture. That's my probable take on it. However, another possibility there is that under the inspiration of Scripture, he's making that one comment and saying, this is just me. And again, it's like Solomon saying, life stinks, but that's his perspective. The Holy Spirit was allowing him to share his perspective, and he shared that perfectly. So if Paul was simply expressing his opinion And I don't think you should build heavy doctrine on what he said there just because of the possibility that, you know, that the Lord wasn't wanting him to do that. It's just Paul, under the inspiration of Scripture, was sharing an opinion that he had. But notice, that's the only place he ever said that. So the assumption then is that everything else he's saying is definitely, you know, coming from the Lord. And maybe that one little opinion, God let him stick it in there himself, but he was still inspired to do it. So it either expresses his opinion divinely, or it, and I think most likely is that it's just that this one was a quote from Jesus and this one's something that I'm telling you. So anything else? There's one down there. We need to get our ushers hooked on harnesses so they can float over the audience. That would be really cool. Yeah, Kevin?
Hi. In the canonizing of the scripture in the Old Testament, or the canonization of the Old Testament, mm-hmm. and then you're talking about no one really canonized the New Testament, is that?
Well, they're a little bit different, because the Old Testament, there were a group of people called the Masoretes who got together, and, but still, it was, all those books were acknowledged as being scripture, but they're the ones who compiled the books that we have here. So there was an official group that did that, and no one ever seriously argued with it. Whereas the New Testament, because you have books that were written in the 40s and you have books that were written 60 years later, it was a process by which each book was considered universally by the church. So with the New Testament, because of the nature of the books and their recent history and their, you know, they were more collectively canonized than were the Old Testament, which were a little more specifically canonized. So more people were involved in acknowledging the New Testament, but you can't say, okay, how many people had to say that, you know, John is inerrant and inspired before you decide that it is? There was no system for it. It's just that it was amazing that by 150-200 AD, there were just no more arguments. So, yeah, it was. And remember, too, the people in the church in the New Testament had the Holy Spirit inside of them. You know, and they had the advantage of being filled with the Spirit, and so you would expect a lot more unanimity than you would with Jews before Jesus had come, before the Holy Spirit had been given on the day of Pentecost. So,
yeah, right. Oh, there you go. Where in 1 Corinthians, where it says that which was perfect. 1 Corinthians 13, I'm sorry, yeah. 13:10, mm-hmm. which that is perfect, comes in the teaching that the scripture is perfect instead
right.
of the...
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13, after all the stuff about love, he talks about, you know, the fact that love never fails. But he says, where there's prophecy, it will cease. Where there's tongues, they will be done away. For now we know in part, and prophesy in part, but when the perfect is come, that which is impartial will be done away. And so there are people who, in the last 100 years or so, who have promoted the idea that the perfect that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 is the completion of the canon of Scripture. And the whole reason why they made that up is that they wanted to be able to make an argument that the gift of tongues ceased when the canon was completed. But it's for 1900 years of church history, nobody ever thought that. It was simply the people who were reacting against charismaniacs that wanted to do that. The truth is, clearly, the perfect there is Jesus. Because why would, you know, prophecy hasn't ceased, you know? Why would knowledge, why would any, you know? The only thing that's going to make gifts obsolete is when Jesus comes back. And all of the prophecies concerning what the Holy Spirit would do, and the fact that you see the Holy Spirit working at a time when it was powerfully, when it was a time when the canon was pretty close to complete, and then throughout history you see, you know, that no one ever had that belief. So the reason, I don't want to act like there was no basis for it, though, because it is interesting that where it says prophecy will cease, it means it'll stop. But where it says tongues will be done away, it's a word that's in the middle voice, which a literal translation of that would be tongues will die out on their own, kind of a thing. So it isn't necessarily a sudden thing. And what you would expect from that, and the way I read it, the reason why he used a different word, is that the gift of tongues in the Bible has several different uses. And so the gift of tongues initially in Acts chapter 2 was a sign for unbelievers. And Paul talks about that. Then later we find out that tongues with interpretation was used as a substitute for prophecy. When there was no one there who could declare the word, sometimes someone would have a tongue and someone would interpret it. And that's totally different than the Acts chapter 2 tongues that was speaking in a foreign language. And then on top of that, you have Paul declaring, and you see it in other places like Romans 8, that tongues is a part of your prayer life. That tongues is something, for Paul didn't speak in tongues publicly. He didn't even allow it in the church. But he said, I speak in tongues more than you all. And because he said, when a person who speaks in tongues edifies himself, and you speak to God. And so, and in Romans 8, when it talks about the Spirit interceding with groanings too deep for words, I believe that he's talking about that particular use of tongues. Now, there were times when tongues would still be used for a sign. But obviously, over time, that became less of a necessity. And even going through the book of Acts, there's less tongue speaking publicly towards the end of the book than there was in the beginning. And there are other signs of being filled with the Spirit other than that. And yet, you know, the personal use of tongues in your devotions is something that the only thing that's going to make that irrelevant to me is when Jesus comes back. And then, thank God, I don't have to sit there and mumble because I don't know what to say. But in the meantime, to me, it's a real precious gift. So, but yeah, you know, the only reason why people interpreted it as the canon was because they wanted to do away with tongues. So, anybody else? Okay, we got a couple down here. Your dog has a question?
I'm having a problem with Bibles. I have a whole bunch of different Bibles. Mm-hmm. And I'm afraid to read the New Living Translation because it's so easy, and I'm afraid I might get it wrong, and it may not be what God wanted me to hear. So he wants me, sometimes I say, to get the New American Standard because sometimes it's a little hard understanding parts, and then I say, well, someday I'll get it if God wants me to get it. And then I say, well, the King James came first. So which is the closest to the Greek and Hebrew and the best one to get? I even called up about Bibles, and they tell me, there's some Bibles that are $1,000. I can't afford
that. You don't need that one. You just need an iPad and Mavis. No, there's a lot of people that question about, okay, which version of the Bible is best? And obviously, the best version of the Bible is a Hebrew Old Testament and a Greek New Testament, because that was the language it was written in. But barring spending 20 years of your life learning those languages, I honestly feel like every translation, I probably have 30, 40 different translations of the Bible at least, and they're all great. They're all fine. Everyone has weaknesses, but I'm really upset when people tell somebody, you know, you go, boy, when I read New Living, I really understand it. And somebody goes, oh, but that's not literal. There's no such thing as a literal translation. You cannot take, people who talk like that are ignorant of the nature of linguistics, because you can't take one word, translate it to another word, and make sense of it. You have to translate phrases. syntax, the way words are put together, lexical considerations, grammatical considerations, and then you have to bridge a cultural gap as to what did that mean to the people when it was written, what does that mean to us today? And so, personally, I believe that people who set out with a good heart to translate the Bible, I believe that God helps them. And, you know, I use the New King James because I feel like it's a good, not only that it's a good, as literal as you can be, more or less, translation. It's faithful to the original. And so, and I prefer the Greek text that it uses, which is, don't even worry about that. But at the same time, there are times when I'm studying a passage, and I study it in the original languages, there are times when I see it in the New Living, and I go, that's exactly what it means. That's the best translation of that verse I've ever seen. And when people are too stuck to going, let's be literal, like the New American Standard's a great literal translation, but that doesn't mean it makes as much sense. There are times when it just doesn't flow. The King James is pretty literal, but it's also very poetic. And personally, if it was just up to me, I would tell people, learn Old English and enjoy your King James. But everyone's not going to do that. Like people don't, you know, they don't read Shakespeare anymore. They just go watch the movie. So, I have witnessed to people using a Jehovah's Witness Bible. They're not that far off, because the Bible is hard to mess up. And so, but, you know, the King James, the New King James, the NIV, the ESV, the New American Standard, the New Living Translation, there's a bunch of others, they're all good. You know, they're just, and a really good thing is, read a verse in a couple different versions, and then you'll see the different ways of looking at it. But it's impossible, you know, when you even read it yourself, you're already interpreting, you're already translating it. You know, even this is written in English. And so if I read this verse, all flesh is not the same flesh, that already, in order for me to even understand that, my brain has to put it into pictures that are different than the black ink on the page. And so, yeah, I think it's a really sad thing when people make such a big deal about the versions of the Bible, because they all have some flaws. I could show you places in here where I think that the translators missed the boat, but it's never something that's going to mess you up. And so I think it's great, and often in my devotions, I'll read the New Living Translation. You know, so many passages I have memorized, and so I know kind of what it says, but even if I didn't, you know, you get into some paraphrases like The Message by Eugene Peterson, which is, I think he does some beautiful work, but he also takes such liberties with the language that maybe goes a little too far, as the Old Living Bible that Ken Taylor did. New Living is much superior to those, and yet, you know, you could accept the Lord reading one of those easy. So, does that help? So use the Bible you feel comfortable with. I think Janine had one over here.
Thanks. In Ephesians 5:26, Pastor Dave, if you could talk about how Jesus washes us by his word.
Ephesians 5:26. Paul says, well, we'll go back to verse 24. We better go back to verse 22, where wives have to submit. As to the Lord, husband's the head of the wife, Christ the head of the church, Savior of the body. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and so on. And so what Paul's saying here is that what God wants to do to the church is, through his word, cause us to become more like what we're going to ultimately be. And so the job, I mean, what Jesus' heart is for us is to take his word and to remove all of the impurities, everything about us that's not right. And so God's doing that. A husband can't do that, but he's suggesting that a husband needs to cooperate with that, because in the same way that Jesus saves you and he declares you righteous, this isn't a progressive salvation thing, but it's just the work that he does when he has forgiven you. He wants to get you to stop doing the things that keep creating problems for you and making you miserable. And so he uses his word in order to show us that which, you know, how we can change and where we need to change. And in the context, he's just telling husbands that if you love your wife, it's going to have a similar effect. If a husband loves his wife, it causes her to want to do better. If a husband doesn't love his wife, it causes her to make his life miserable. So that's kind of... Anything else? Okay, there's somebody back there.
I just had a question about the Amplified Bible, because there's so many words thrown in with the different passages.
Yeah. Amplified is a is what we would generally call a paraphrase, but I would argue that almost every translation is a paraphrase. So it just comes down to whether you agree with the perspective of the person who translated it. And there are places, like every Bible, there are places in the Amplified where I think they went a little too far with filling gaps and plugging things in. But, you know, it's the same kind of thing. There are better Bibles, I think, but Amplified was one of the first ones that did that. And I could show you places where the Amplified Bible still, to this day, has a verse more reflective of its intent than some of the other more, quote, literal Bibles. So, in the same thing. Some places, sometimes to describe something, it takes a few more words. And any of you who are bilingual, and I, you know, like, when I go speak somewhere and I have a translator, sometimes I'll say 10 words, and then they'll, like, Jose, he'll go for 10 minutes. And I'm like, is he just making up his own stuff? Probably so, but it's also the fact that when you go from one language to another, you can't take four words and turn it into four words. You often have to expand it. And so that's the philosophy behind a lot of these versions. And Amplified is one of the first ones. The idea is they tried to expand it in order to explain it. So Amplified's good. For the New Testament, Kenneth Wiest, in his word studies, does his own literal translation of the Bible, but it's amplified of the New Testament. And Wiest is excellent. He's a brilliant Greek scholar, godly man. And so all of these really, unless somebody has an agenda behind their Bible, you know, they're not just trying to say what the Bible says. I mean, I even get a kick out of, I have a New Testament that is written in pidgin that I picked up in Hawaii one time. And I love it. There are some cool things that it says. I have one called Letters to Street Christians that was written in hippie language. And there are some things in there that I like the way they put it, you know. And like in there, it talks about in Philippians 2, where it says that Jesus, in the King James, it said in our version, it says that he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But in the Letters to Street Christians, it said Jesus didn't want to rip off God by playing the God card or something like that. You know? And I was like, yeah, that's kind of what it means. So, and I have one. It's called the Cotton Patch Version, and it's written for farmers, and it's pretty cool. I mean, some of the things, that one got a lot of heat because it used some cuss words. But I'm sorry, and I don't advocate using offensive language, and you never hear me doing it, but sometimes a cuss word says it better than another word. So, you know, A lot of words in the Bible would have been considered cuss words when the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to say them. So, yeah, they're, you know, you don't get the picture from any one edition. And so, to me, I love it when people get parallel versions, or now with computers where you can get a whole bunch of versions and pull them side by side and look at them together. That's the way to study the Bible, in my opinion. But, so, anything else on this? I think then for, oh, is there somebody? Were you putting your hand up, Jim, or just taking your, you're sick of having your arm around your wife? Oh, okay, false alarm.
So any versions we should really be staying away from?
I mean, the Watchtower version of the New Testament has a couple problems in it, the Jehovah's Witness Bible. But it's 99% true. I mean, I always have one when I talk to a Jehovah's Witness, because I have their Greek New Testament. Because they, like, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses will say, where it says the Word was God, theirs says the Word was a God. And they say to me, oh, see here in the Greek, see there's no ha, and so therefore it's God with a little g. And I take them down to verse 18 in their own Bible, and I go, so no man has seen God at any time. That's a capital G, so there must be a ha there, right? And they go, yeah. And I go, can you show it to me? And they look at the Jehovah's Witness Greek New Testament, and they go, I'll send somebody else back to talk to you. And they never do. It's over at that point. So, you know, some versions are better than others. One thing I would suggest is look at your New King James and then compare any other edition to it and see if you think it's basically saying the same thing or if they're just totally making up stuff. You know, but let's face it, whenever I preach a sermon, I'm taking what God says and I'm trying to explain it. And that's, we all need that. So, it was the original autographs that are inerrant. And so you want to stay accurate to what that was said. But there are a lot of different ways to express it that get the idea across, you know, just fine, I think. So, okay. Back.
Dave, can I just ask one quick, brief profile of how did the 26 books of the New Testament come together, as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, down to Revelation? How was that brought together?
How'd they get arranged?
Frame? Right.
There were several different collections that put them in a variety of order, but ultimately, there were canons of the New Testament by 150 that were real close to that order. And so once they had the whole thing together as a whole, then there became a uniformity. You can find old manuscripts that have them in different orders, but uniformity came along once they started copying the entire thing as one book. So it was, you know, they were in that order within a couple hundred years of Jesus. And
was it inspired by God for that to happen the way we've got it today?
Yes and no. The books that we have as canon, that was inspired by God. The order of the books and even the chapter divisions and the subtitles, none of that was inspired by God. It's simply the original autograph. So they could be in a different order and it wouldn't change anything, really. But it's interesting, when Ann and I were over in Ireland, there's a place in Dublin called the Chester Beatty Library, and they have really ancient manuscripts, some of the oldest that are in existence, including one of the oldest New Testament manuscripts in existence. And it dates back to possibly as early as 150 AD. And it included, like, most of the books that we have in our New Testament at that early date. And interestingly enough, Hebrews was in there in a section, and I saw it as we're looking through it. I couldn't believe it. It said in Greek, the epistles of Paul. And they had Romans and then Hebrews. And so that's one of the reasons why I believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. Because that early for them to consider that would have been controversial if he didn't write it. So, but yeah. And it's interesting, sometimes if you have a chance to look at some of the documents, periodically the Dead Sea Scrolls will do a tour and they'll be at a museum or something. And you'd be fascinated to see those scrolls and how the letters are tiny and they're jammed together. There's no spaces between words. There's no punctuation. And so imagine a scribe copying that and then still having that kind of accuracy. It's just shocking. So, I was going to talk about supposed contradictions in the Bible. So that'll just wait for next week because we're also going to celebrate communion. So if you have any other questions about the Bible and inspiration and things like that, or then we'll go into that a bit more, Lord willing, next Wednesday, unless we're in heaven. But now what we're doing is celebrating the most important, in the early church, baptism.